John chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 1 to 17 tonight. At the heart of our text tonight, there's a central image that will get developed in some detail. But we always need to be careful when there's an image this way. All the intricate details of the image are not necessarily to be exegeted and applied, and we get in trouble sometimes. At one point, the Lord Jesus tells a parable about a poor man who was begging at the gate of the wealthy man in town. And as this poor man, Lazarus, no connection to the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, as this poor Lazarus begged every day, the poor man didn't help him much. And when the two of them died, the poor man finds his way into what appears to be heaven in Abraham's bosom, where he is blessed, and the wealthy man finds his way to a place that appears to be hell and suffering, torment, and there's exchanges between the two. And we often look at that parable and we try and make heavy theological conclusions about hell and about heaven and about whether you can see hell from heaven and whether you can see heaven from hell. And those aren't meant to be there. There's an image there, and it teaches us an image. So whenever we have image, we want to be careful not to go into any heavy detail that's not meant to be there. And I want to begin with a proviso, because as we look at the image tonight, it's the image of the vine. And in the vine imagery, there's some branches that are cut out and thrown out and tossed in the fire. And that's problematic because if we read the text correctly, it seems like the vine and the branches represent Christ and believers, Christ and the church. And so the image seemed to suggest that there's people in the church who are going to get cut out of the church and thrown into hell. because of that, some people, as they've read this parable, says, you see, this is the parable that shows us that we can lose our salvation, that it's possible to be a disciple of Christ one day and the next day for something to go horribly wrong and for you to no longer be a child of God and to be thrown out. And we want to be careful because we don't necessarily want to apply all the details of the image. And in fact, one of the things we need to be very conscious of is as we head into the parable, into the image that Jesus uses, rather, there are a number of things that have led the way into this that tell us exactly the opposite. Right in the middle of this parable, in John 15:6, Jesus will actually say to the disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And as we start, that is one of our first pieces of security as believers. As we have come to faith in Christ, we're not here because of something we've done. We're not here by our wisdom. We're not here by our goodness. We have stepped into the family of God because God chose to put his love and his grace and his mercy upon us, and he has chosen us, and he draws us to him. And then in John 6, verses 37 to 40, it's in Jesus' speech about being the bread of life. Listen to what he says, John 6, in the starting of verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus says, those who are called to me, those who are mine, they are mine. I will not lose them. They won't go astray. And on the last day, I will raise them up again. In verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in John 10 that we saw just a few weeks before Christmas at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and he's walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, and the Jews come around him and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So even as we go into this image of the vine tonight, whatever the vine says, whatever the application is, it cannot be that there are some people who belong to Christ who will one day be lost, because Jesus says repeatedly, this does not happen. Those who are mine, those who I call to myself, those who are brought to me by the Father, they are mine, they are my sheep, I know them, they know my voice, and they will not perish, they will have eternal life, and I will raise them on the last day, and not one of them will be lost. So with that certainty, as we look at the image of the vine tonight, we need to watch how we interpret it. And what we have in our text tonight is, in fact, the last of the I am statements. It's been a while since we've had one. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we had, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the bread of life. We had a number of them. I'm the resurrection and the life in John 11. And then tonight, Jesus is going to say, I am the true vine. It's different than the others because there's a predicate that follows. But it's very similar to all the others in that it highlights the link between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Now, the other unusual parallel here is that much like the other I ams, this one is also going to make the Jewish leaders unhappy a little bit. In the other I ams, the Jewish readers would be upset that Jesus makes himself out to be God. In this parable, Jesus seems to make himself to be the replacement of the Jewish people. And we'll look at that as we get to it. Some of the commentators handle these two paragraphs separately, verses 1 to 8 and 9 to 16, but I think they work together as a unit, and we'll see that as we go together. So John 15, and we'll work our way from verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. In the Greek, Jesus uses the generic word for a farmer. But it's obvious in this point that it's the farmer that looks after the vine. So our English translations by tradition have made the Father the vine dresser. I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. A couple of people interject here and say, actually, what about laying down your life for your enemies? That would be greater love than laying down your love for your friends. Indeed, probably it would be. And in fact, that's exactly what Christ did. There are a number of times where Jesus actually speaks about treating your enemies well. So it's not that Jesus suddenly tells them that they don't need to worry about their enemies anymore, that they just need to worry about dying for their friends. Jesus is talking to his friends here. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. There's just 12 of them there in the upper room, and he's talking to his friends. And as he's talking to his friends about love between friends, what he's saying is that the best way to express your love to your friends, the greatest way that you can express your love to a friend of yours, is to lay down your life for him. Jesus isn't talking in general terms about what's the greatest, most possible love that you can imagine. And yes, the answer to that would be to give down, to lay down your life for your enemies, which is exactly what Jesus does. But in this context, Jesus is saying that the greatest way to show your love for your friends is to lay down your life for them. So this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Sorry, I'll try not to interrupt too much, but it sounds a little strange, doesn't it? It almost sounds like Jesus is saying, if you want to be my friends, you got to do what I say. And it almost sounds like two little kids playing in the schoolyard, and they say, well, if you don't lend me your doll, you won't be my friend anymore. If you don't let me play with your soccer ball, then you're not going to be my friend anymore. We need to make sure we get the cause and effects now correctly. It's an observation. It's not an imperative. He's not saying, do what I command you, and then I'll know you're my friends. He's saying, I know you're my friends because you follow my teaching. It's a slight difference, but it's important. It's not a threat. It's not a threat of listen to what I say or you won't be my friends anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, I know you're my friends because you follow my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to a reading of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is not the first time that the image of a vine appears in the scriptures. The vine appears regularly in the Synoptic Gospels. Depending on how we read them, there are five or six different stories that are told about a vine. There's one in Matthew 21, one in Mark 12, one in Luke 20, one in Matthew 20, in Matthew 21, and in Luke 13. And each one of those times when the vine appears, it's a narrative. There's a little parable. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard and he left people in charge of the vineyard. And then he went away. And then when it was time for the harvest, he sent his servants back to get part of the harvest of the vineyard. And they mistreated the servant. And he sent other servants to mistreat the servants. And then eventually he sends his son and they kill the son. And so there's a number of stories about vineyards gone wrong. And in each one of the narrative plots, the story is the same. There's the vineyards and the people who are in the vineyard who rebel against the owner of the vineyard and are slated for judgment. In the Old Testament, the image is of Israel as a vine, and it's central. The image of Israel as a vine that God planted appears in Isaiah 5, in Jeremiah 2, in Ezekiel 15, in Ezekiel 19, and in Hosea 10. And so pervasive was it, in fact, that when the Maccabees kicked out the Greek and restored the kingdom to Israel, when they struck their currency, they put a vine on the Jewish money. It was the symbol of Israel. And it becomes most developed in Psalm 80 that we sang together as a responsive psalm a little earlier. And in Psalm 80, it's significant because it not only deals with the vine imagery, but at the end of the vine being fruitless and being judged, there's this image of somebody who comes in the strength of the Lord, who we believe speaks prophetically of Jesus. And the take-home image in each one of these passages, both in the Synoptic Gospels and in each one of the passages in the prophetic books, is the same. The take-home lesson is that God planted a vineyard. In that vineyard with Israel, and Israel disobeyed, and Israel will be judged. And in some cases, we get a hint at the end of the coming of the Messiah, who is also refused and rejected by those who are working the vineyard. So it's against this backdrop that Jesus speaks about the vine and makes a statement. He doesn't just say, I am the vine. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. In this time, he doesn't just say, I'm the vine. He says, I am the true vine. When Coca-Cola runs their ads against the backdrop of Pepsi commercials, And Coke says, we're the real thing, not this Pepsi stuff. There's a statement that's made in contrast and in comparison. So when Jesus stands and he says, I am not just the vine, but the true vine, it's meant to make a statement not only about who he is, but about who somebody else is not. And it's very tempting to place Jesus in front of the vine image that was a bas-relief in the temple. You remember we said that at the end of chapter 14, as Jesus says, rise, let us go from here, some commentators believe that Jesus actually physically gets up, the disciples follow him, and as they cross the Kidron Valley, they find their way through the temple courtyards, and they go out towards the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side of the hill. Now, normally the temple would have been closed at night, but this was Passover night, and by special exception, on Passover night, the gates of the temple were left open and there was food left out so that the poor families who couldn't afford to celebrate Passover could go into the temple courtyards and get what they needed to celebrate Passover. So it was the one evening, the one night of the year where we know that the temple would have been opened. So Jesus could have been going through the temple with his disciples. And as they did that, there was a place in front of one of the big doors that gave access to the inner courtyard, and there was a vine. It was plated with gold and silver and copper. It was apparently one of the most beautiful works of art in the temple. And it was on that great big door. The thing would have been 30 or 40 feet high and about 40 to 60 feet wide. It was a huge thing. It was massive. It was hard to miss. And some people have suggested that Jesus says this as he's walking with the disciples. They go by, and here's this vineyard in the temple representing Israel. And Jesus pauses for a minute and he says, me, I'm the true vine. The real one. There are other moments where this happens, where Jesus makes a comparison between himself and Israel. And in fact, the Old Testament seems to lead that way. I have a friend who has been working on a book for several years, and he calls it the bow tie theory of the servant. You know, bow tie, it starts wide and it goes narrow and it goes wide again. And as he looks at the Old Testament, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament where Israel seems to be God's servant. The descendants of Abraham, they're called to serve God, but they don't do a great job of it. And so God calls one person, and by the time you get to Isaiah 53, God speaks of my servant, singular, prophetically of Jesus Christ. And so the servants of God have gone from all of Israel, whittled down to the faithful remnant, to eventually it's Jesus Christ who stands alone as a servant. And then after the time of Christ, as other people are drawn into the kingdom of God and other servants join the cause, then it widens up again. So it's the sort of the bow tie theory. It sort of narrows into Christ and widens up again. And so Jesus is saying that it's not Israel that's the vine anymore. It is himself. Three lessons. The first is the obvious one. Jesus is the vine. Now, don't confuse the metaphors. The church is not the vine, and some people do this. Some people say, okay, it's great, you know, there's a vine, and there's all these branches, you know, and that's like representative of the church, you know, in the church where the trunk of the vine and the branches, and this is a little different. This is not one whole body. It's not like the image of the body of Christ. That analogy of Jesus as the of the church as the body of Christ is something unique. All of the images that are used of the church in the New Testament had also been used of Israel in the Old Testament except for one. Israel was called a family, so is the church. Israel was called a priesthood for God, the same thing is applied to the church. And all of the metaphors that are used of the church had also been used of Israel except for one, the metaphor of the body of Christ. That one is unique to the church in the New Testament. So the idea here is not that the vine is the body of Christ and there's all these branches. There are clearly two parts. Jesus is the vine. He's it. And we get grafted in. I hope you've seen a vine before. A vine really doesn't look much like an apple tree or a pear tree. There's clearly always a vine, a central piece, and the branches that come out of it are much smaller. The image underlines the fact that we're not solitary branches. But the important thing is not our relationship with the other branches. The important thing is our relationship with the vine. When Paul and the other writers of the New Testament underline our membership in the body, they emphasize our relationship with the other members of the body. You're an ear, and you need the eye, and you need the foot, and you need the leg, and you need the stomach, and you need the heart to do all, you need the... But in the vine image, the important thing is not our relationship with the other branches. There's other branches here, that's clear. But what's important in the vine image is our relationship with the vine itself. And that brings us to our second lesson. Jesus is the true vine, and because he's the true vine and we're the branches, without Jesus, we can do nothing. It's kind of self-evident, right? There's the sap that flows up the vine. There's the lifeblood that comes from the ground. It gets the nutrients and the water from the ground. It comes up the vine, and it goes to the branches. Take the branch, disconnect it from the vine, and put it on its own for a couple of days, and it's gone. It's going to dry up. In the same way that a branch can't survive if it's cut off from the vine, we cannot survive cut off from Christ. One commentator underlined this interesting thought. The key to bearing fruit is not the result of human achievement, but of abiding in Christ. If we want to bear good fruit as Christians, it's not about how hard we work or about how smart we are or about how good we are. It's about whether we're still connected to the vine and how much we're drawing out of the vine. And Paul actually points out the corollary to this. Just as we can do nothing without Christ, with Christ, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In a sense, this picks up on the indwelling theme from last week. Last week, we talked about the Father dwelling in us as he dwelt in Christ. We talked about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we thought about the Son dwelling in us. The focus here, though, is much more on Jesus. Two things. Jesus is the Word abiding in us, and Jesus' words, plural, abiding in us. And that seems to be the euphemism in the image for the energy, this life source that flows up from the vine, the sap that's coming out from the main trunk of the vine that comes and spreads to the branches. It seems to be the words of Jesus because it keeps reappearing. Jesus says that his word must abide in us. It's hard to get away from this repeated lesson that is so often found in scriptures. You can't be a serious Christian with any hope of a serious, fruitful Christian life if you're not saturated with the Word of Christ. If the Word of Christ is a sap that keeps you alive, that keeps you fruitful, it's got to flow through you. I'm always amazed at how little time average Christians spend in God's Word and then expect to lead victorious Christian lives and significant Christian lives with the bare fruit. It's like the sap that runs up through the vine to you. So the image, Jesus is the vine. And without Jesus, we can't do anything because we're the branches. Disconnected from the vine, we're pointless. And the third point in the image, it's a very simple image. Jesus is the vine, number one. Number two, without Jesus, we can do nothing. And number three, the bearing of fruit is the goal. That's the point. The ultimate test of our discipleship and of our connection to Jesus Christ is whether or not we're bearing fruit. If you look at a branch and it doesn't have any fruit, something's wrong. It's not well connected. Something's broken. And the central punch comes up so often in Jesus' parables. You remember the parable of the sower. A man goes out to sow, and as he sows the seed falls in four different kinds of ground. And some falls on hard ground, and it doesn't go in. And some falls on soft ground and it goes in quickly, shoots up, but it doesn't produce any fruit. And ironically, there's four different kinds of soil. In two of them, the seed goes in and penetrates, but there's only one of the four where there's fruit. And the parable seems to suggest that what shows who you are is not whether you're a good-looking plant or how green your shoots are, or how big your branches are, but whether or not you've got fruit. And this is probably the reason why the vine is such an appropriate image to drive this point home. If you've ever seen a vine, a grapevine, it's no good for anything except bearing grapes. It's gnarly, twisted, weird wood. You can't make timber out of it. You can't make 2x4s out of it. It's got no practical use except for maybe some aesthetic stuff. At christianbooks.com, you can buy manger sets that are apparently carved out of olive wood and out of vines, apparently. And I got to tell you, I don't know where they get a piece of vine that's thick enough to carve, because vines are this weird, gnarly branches. And it's not even good for producing shade. A grapevine has all these gnarly, little, spindly... It's not even good for shade. A vine is only good for one thing, producing grapes. And if the vine doesn't produce grapes, then cut it down and burn it, because it's pointless. And it's with that goal of fruitfulness in mind that the pruning is done. A bit about pruning. The pruning process actually takes 2 or 3 steps. And in verses 2 and 3, there's 3 expressions that are used to talk about this pruning process. And there's actually a play on words. It says in verse 2 that the Father takes away the branches that are no good. He trims the branches that have fruit. And he says that they are clean as he looks at them. And the play on words, there's a rhyme in the verb about the Father taking away, the Greek verb aerie, and he trims, it's katherie, and you are clean, katherioi. So there's a sort of this play on word that develops as he uses these 3 steps. Let me take you through the 3 steps. Step 1, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. So when you look at your vine, and usually in the fall you do this, and once more in the spring, you look at the vine, and there's the trunk, there's a central piece of the vine that comes up out of the ground, and normally you tie this because the branches of the vine are so weak and flimsy, they can't even hold up like the branches of an apple tree. So you've got the central vine, and then all of the shoots that come out of that are usually tied to a system of ropes and guy wires. And when you look at the vine, there's some branches that had a really promising start, and they shot out really fast. But there's something wrong with them. The sap's not coming through. They're not. Something's wrong with them. And after 1 or 2 seasons, they haven't produced any grapes. That's an easy call. You got these dead, dry branches. They've been there for 1 or 2. They're just dragging the vine down. They're taking up space. They're not producing. You snap those branches out. Snip them off. That's the easy part. That's the easy decision. And regrettably, this appears to be true of some Christians. When you see them in this condition, it certainly makes you ask questions about the state of their heart. Jesus says you'll tell them by their fruit. Now, the implication seems to be that there are indeed some believers, some followers of Jesus, who are happy just to sit there, just to be there, never produce any fruit. We don't want to carry the image too far. We don't believe that Christians who don't bear fruit are cut out of the church and sent to the burn pile. Interestingly, in Corinthians, when Paul talks to us about one day as Christians having to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the judgment scene for we who are believers, it says that some Christians will get before the throne of the Lord Jesus and will have nothing to show for their life. It says they'll be saved, but as if they went through a fire. I don't know if you've ever had family or friends who've had a house fire and they get out with the clothes on their back. They've lost the family pictures. They've lost the family car. They've lost the furniture. They're alive, but that's it. They have nothing to show for it. And Paul says in Corinthians that some people will get to heaven and will have spent their entire lives completely fruitless, completely pointless, and they'll be in heaven. They'll be there, but that's it. So step 1, the Father comes, and any of the branches that don't bear any fruit are cut away, taken away. It's actually very interesting that he doesn't say that he cuts them. He takes them away. They're apparently so dry and so dead that he doesn't even need to pull out the pruning shears. They've just kind of almost fallen off. They're that dry, you can kind of snap them off. For step 2, the pruning, this time he needs the scissors. There he's cutting. He's got a sharp blade. And in step 2, the expression is very important. It says that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Now, most people read this image too fast, and they think, okay, The vine dresser comes to prune, and he prunes all the branches that aren't bearing fruit. This is not what he says. The branches that weren't bearing fruit, they get taken away as the first step. That's easy. That's easy stuff. They're not bearing fruit. They're completely pointless. There's branches here that are bearing fruit, and they get pruned. So when the farmer comes through taking care of his vine, once he's taken care of the dead branches, that was step one. Step two, he looks at the branches where there's fruit, and there's some pieces of the branch that are giving you these tiny little grapes that are really bitter. And there's like a seed in there and like a bit of skin and not much flesh to it. And for a number of reasons, some of the branches produce fruit, but the fruit is not the best. So you want to go through and you keep not just the branches that are bearing fruit, but the branches that are bearing the best fruit. Because if the vine is taking up all of its energy to feed all of these little branches with these little grapes that aren't any good to eat, it's wasting the energy. So the pruning step, you're actually cutting branches that are bearing fruit, but not the fruit you want. This is, I think, the step in our Christian life where we choose between the little fruit and the big fruit. This is the step that goes beyond ridding ourselves of sin. When we first come to faith in Christ, we have these questions about the stuff we were doing before that's questionable that we need to stop. The lying and cheating and the adultery and all of that stuff that we've weeded out, that we've pruned out. This is the next step about choosing between what's good and what's better. There are some things in your life that might be absolutely fine in and of themselves, but that are keeping you from bearing the fruit that you were meant to bear. You know, I spent many years in the business world, had a lot of fun in the business world, and I did a lot of good. I created jobs, and I was honest, and I was a testimony for honesty in Quebecor and a couple of other godless places, and I think I was doing some good. But at one point, God tapped me on the shoulder and said, I've got another plan for you. And it's not that the fruit that I was bearing at Quebecor was terrible. It's not that I was cheating and conniving and stealing and doing other underhanded stuff. I was doing good work. But God had something better in mind. God had something else in mind for me. And this is the pruning. This isn't about stopping bad stuff. This is about choosing between what's good and what's better. So step one, he takes care of the dead branches. Step two, he looks at even the branches that are bearing fruit and he chooses which fruit are the best, which branches are bearing the nice big grapes that we want to keep. And then the third step sounds a little peculiar. Jesus looks at them and says, you're all clean, but there's a little bit more work that needs to happen. As you take care of the vine, there's all these little shoots and runners and these little spigots that stick out all over the place. And the last thing the farmer does is that after he's taken away the dead branches, after he's looked at the branches that bear fruit, and he keeps the good branches, even on the branches that bear fruit, there's little leaves and little bits and pieces sticking out that get in the way of the grapes. And if you keep these little twigs and these little thorn-like things on the branches, when the grapes grow, they can rub up against the other little branch and the grapes break because they're rubbing against them. So you not only want to keep the branches that give you the good fruit, but as you look at that branch, there's all little bits and spikes on it. You want to remove all of those because they'll damage the grapes. It's this slow, gradual three-step process of trimming away, of pruning, and then of cleaning the vine. So this all leaves us with one last question. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. We're hopeless without him. We can't do anything without him. And number three, he prunes us and prepares us because he wants us to bear fruit. And the obvious question is, what's the fruit we're supposed to bear? What do the grapes represent? And here there is a wide open conversation among scholars and commentators. Jesus doesn't explicitly say. Some feel that the fruit that we're called to bear is to win others to Christ. They think that verse 16 sounds a little bit like the beginning of the Great Commission. In verse 16 he says that you should go and bear fruit. go and make disciples. It sounds like the precursor to the Great Commission. And then as we read it, it seems that loving Jesus and loving others seem to be part of what we're called to do, because it occurs so frequently. But Jesus really appears to be talking about matters of the heart. There has been this intriguing theme winding through these passages over the last couple of weeks. There's three things that Jesus has promised to his disciples, and he's linked every one of them to how we follow his word. In John 14:27, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll remind us of the words of Christ, and as we are reminded of the words of Christ, that they are brought to our mind, he gives us his peace. He says, not as the world gives, not just a generic peace, but he says, as you listen to my word, you will find my peace. And at first it sounds like this is a gift that Jesus is giving us. There's this miraculous gift thing that it's called the peace of, here's my peace. But actually the peace of Jesus is the peace that was his, that as he went to the cross with an understanding of his Father's will and of what he was called to do, Jesus is heading to the cross and to his death in a couple of hours, and he faces this with peace. And then in John 15:10, Jesus insists that as we follow his commandments, as we listen to his word, we will follow in his love. My love, he says. As you obey my words, as you abide in me, you will have my love. And now in 15:11, as he talks about the things he has spoken through these things, through his words, he promises that his disciples will have my joy, and your joy will be full. And so these three things that Jesus promises us over these last 10 to 15 verses, peace, love, and joy, they aren't three disembodied things. It's not just peace, love, and joy like the world can give it to you. He says, my peace, my love, my joy. It appears to me that the fruit that Jesus is speaking of, the fruit that appears to come as the sap and the lifeblood of Jesus' words live out in us, they appear to be leading us to Christ-likeness. The fruit that's born out in our lives is that we live with the peace of Christ, with the love of Christ, and with the joy of Christ. Paul picks up on that theme of the fruit in Galatians 5 with a sharp contrast. He says this in Galatians 5:18-24, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and here's one of the most often misquoted verses of the New Testament, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now here's the misquote. Fruit is singular. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, as the Spirit of God works in you, the result in your life is, this is what your life looks like: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Interesting contrast, isn't it? There seems to be a suggestion in John 15, that the fruit that is to be borne out in our lives is not individual works, not things that we need to do, but who we are called to become. That as the word, capital W, and the words, small w, of Christ, as the sap that flows through the vine, flows through us, the fruit that is born in our lives is that we become increasingly Christ-like, living with his peace, with his love, and with his joy. May we stay connected to the vine and lead fruitful lives to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he makes possible in our lives. We know there was a moment where we ran after things that were of no value and that brought little contentment, very little peace and little joy. And now you've called us to you, and you've grafted us into this vine that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as branches, we draw our sap from him, our life, our energy, and our strength. And as we are connected to him, we are called to bear fruit. Father, may we live these fruitful lives that will bring glory to God. Take us home in safety now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.